Let's pray and then we'll read from Genesis chapter 7. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you teach us that the writers of your word, the prophets who gave us your word, did not write by their own imagination. But they wrote as ones who were carried along by your Holy Spirit and caused to write your word. So we thank you that Moses, presumably, and as we join with the tradition of the church in recognizing that it was Moses that wrote the first five books of the Bible, that Moses did not write of his own imagination. He wasn't guessing and he wasn't writing down primitive creation myth in the creation story. He was writing down the word that you preserved from generation to generation. And he was writing the activity of being carried along by your Holy Spirit. And now as we look today at the reality of the flood, that we too would recognize that Moses was being given insights into things beyond what he could naturally comprehend, and that you used him to record the events of people keeping a story alive, and that your word even describes itself as a living word, a word that challenges every heart and life, and it penetrates even into the core. And it is a word that is without guile. It is a word that is without any falsehood. And so it is truth. And it speaks as truth, calling us to rearrange our thinking to be in line with the truth of your word. So challenge us in that regard today, even as we reflect on the fellowship of your people gathered together in one event, even as we are gathered in one event, for one purpose, to understand that in Jesus there is punishment or there is salvation, and that we have been given by your mercy and grace salvation. So we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me by turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. You already know the story of the flood. It's a story of legend, and so we really don't have to go way back in the story. We can kind of focus right at the heart of it, which begins in Genesis 7:17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the high hills, actually, under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, and the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, so she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first of the month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the coverings of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as they have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Now, we'll stop there, but keep your Bibles open. You look at the story as we talk about it today. And today we're directly not going to exegete the story in the way that we normally would. We're going to look at the story of Noah from the lessons of Vacation Bible School. And we're going to look back on a great story in the light of what we've learned this week. And that's kind of what we do. We learn more and more about God's love for us in Christ, and then we look back in history and we see and we understand that God has been active in all of those events. We look back in the situation of our own life, and as we look back from where we are, then we see, oh, God used this person, God used that situation, God was involved in this detail. Even that horrific event was transformed by God into something else. And so it's all looking back and picking up those things. And then we go ahead, we go forward with a greater sense of confidence and a greater sense of purpose because we have been renewed in our affirmation that we are living and walking with the sovereign God. So we then apply what the historic view was, and we use it to shape our thinking. And like we said last week, when we think about these mysteries of stories like the flood and mysteries like the story of creation, when we're in today's climate, the biggest mistake that we can make as people of God in Jesus Christ is to accept secular theory as fact. Now, there may be a wide range of questions to say, well, how did all this work? But that's the point. That's the point. We have to keep the Scripture alive to the point of asking the questions of the theories. That's our value. We say, wait a minute now, is there a hole in this story that you are advancing? And if we can find that hole, we exploit that hole, and then what we do, then our role becomes not to convince everybody to a six-day creation and to the absolute literal flood, because we're not going to convince everybody of that. It's only people, the writer to Hebrews says, it's only by faith that we understand that the creation was formed by God's command. Okay? So we're not going to convince people. But our role, even in that broader scientific community, is to keep asking the questions. And if we can keep asking the questions, not abandoning Scripture like too many Christian scientists do today, they abandon Scripture and just take up evolutionary theory as the new gospel, as the new fact, if we can keep asking the questions, then our role is to keep the entire scientific community asking questions and looking for the truth. And there are a lot of holes in evolutionary theory. A lot of holes. And those holes need to be exploited by the best minds, so that we can get off of that affirmation of truth and get at the real truth. Whatever that truth is. And like we said last week, in the church, we're never afraid of digging for the truth. Never. We're never afraid of truth. We give ourselves wholeheartedly in the pursuit of truth. And so Genesis helps us say, just keep asking the questions. And in that asking of questions, a lot of people end up coming to a very simplistic faith understanding. Isn't it funny how that works? But that's how it works. And they do so as convinced scientists. And that's kind of the amazing thing. So as we also noticed last Sunday that in every day at VBS, that this is life on the mountain and from the mountains. And we view things from the mountains. And what is it about all of the mountain stories in the Bible? I mean, mountain stories just abound in the Bible. In VBS alone, we had stories from Mount Sinai. Is this the real Mount Sinai? Probably not. Read the right books, and then you question it. And we had stories from Mount Carmel. And we talked about that, Mount Carmel. Imagine how much water. Boys and girls, remember the story when Mr. Ulmer told the story from Mount Carmel? How much water had to go on that altar, filling the trench around it, on top of the altar, soaking the rocks and soaking the wood. And where did they get all that water from? They had to go way down. They had to go way down to the Kishon to get the water. Look at this. Is a semi. That's a semi tractor and trailer. And so you got to haul all that all the way up, fill it full. It's a whole day on Mount Carmel doing all of this stuff to get this demonstration of God. Or the transfiguration on Mount Hermon. Some think Mount Tabor, but they walk faster than Mr. Ulmer to cover all the distances from where they were to get to Mount Tabor. Or we think of Mount Calvary, the place of the skull. And we don't even have to think very hard to come up with famous Bible stories. This Mount Zion, where David founded his city on the south side of Temple Mount, to say this is where David had his home, where he had his palace, the dwelling of the Jebusites. And that big brick wall is the wall that Hezekiah put in place to fortify the city. I mean, who's going to attack this little peninsula with the steep cliffs on every side? Or we think of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus liked to hang out. Or we think of Mount Moriah, where Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, now a sacred place to Jews, Christians, and Muslims, where the Dome of the Rock, supposedly the very rock where Isaac, or depending on your religious view, Ishmael, was attempted to be sacrificed. There are the mountains in Galilee where Jesus gave the famous message that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And you stand on top of that mountain and you look at all of the banana trees and you think of every banana plant as a person gathered together to listen to Jesus speak. And you can hear the fishermen in their boats down the bottom, and they can hear you when you stand on the top of the hill and talk down to them. And you can say to them, "Hey, throw your net on the other side of the boat." And they'll pick up a net and laugh at you. And so it's just kind of, you know, amazing the places of the Sermon on the Mount. Or the angel told Jesus' disciples to go to Galilee, to the place where he told you to wait for him there. And so they went to a cliff on the side of a famous hill. From there, they walked to the very top of that hill where Jesus gave them the Great Commission. And now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "As you're going, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. As you're going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." But one mountain story started it all. Oh, I forgot I gave you that. One mountain story started it all. The first mountain story in the Bible is the story of the ark resting on the mountain after the flood for 220 days. Now, I hesitate to make a firm connection between this mountain story and all the others, but that is how the Bible tends to work. Successive or repeated stories are anchored in a previous historic account. That's the way we live our lives. Our lives are rooted in or part of a historic account, and everything else is an unfolding of that. In that way, it seems logical that there's a connection to this story and the mountain stories in the Bible. But like I said, I'm a little cautious about declaring that with authority, but there's something to help us figure this out. And I have no caution in telling you that this and all mountain stories are stories or historic accounts that help us understand Jesus. For example, Jesus said in John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So did Moses write Genesis? If you believe Moses, they thought he did, then you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses was writing about me. Where did Moses ever write about Jesus? This is one place where he wrote about Jesus. Or consider Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we have one mountain story, the first mountain story, and this story helps us see Jesus. And what is the view from this mountain? The view from this mountain is two awful realities. There's the awful reality of judgment and destruction, and then there's the awe-filled reality of grace and mercy. Just think a minute about that awful reality of judgment and destruction. Everyone knows the story of the flood. Not everyone accepts it, but everyone knows it. Every society on earth has some story of the flood. When we were talking with the Bassa people in Liberia, and we were trying to explain to them things of the Bible, then they said to us, "Well, that sounds like our story." And they would tell you, "We believe in one God that created everything." And I have on four 90-minute cassettes, most of you don't even know what a cassette is anymore, I have on four 90-minute cassettes the entire Bassa story of the flood. Their account of what happened in the flood. Unfortunately, it's in Bassa, so I can't even play it to you. It wouldn't make much sense. But somebody narrated the entire epic of the flood. 3 hours. Just over and over talking when we sat and went over this story. So that should tell us something. If every society has a story of the flood, it should tell us something. And then there's the universal fossil record of a flood. which should also tell us something. But the story of the flood is the story of two realities played out side by side, the reality of the judgment and the reality of salvation. The one is awful in its severity and horror, and the other is awe-filled in its personal glimpse at the salvation of God. The history lesson is the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. So God pronounced judgment. God created a template for the end of time in the beginning of time, relatively speaking. Even though God said, until the end, there will continue to be this cycle of life, that doesn't mean that the day is not coming when God will establish the final judgment. Right? And the New Testament makes that very clear, that there will be a time of final judgment. Even when Jesus was teaching, he was teaching that there will be a time when God separates, when he separates before himself the sheep from the goats. There's going to be a time of separation. There's going to be a time of judgment. There will be, again, a very awful, awful reality of God's punishment and God's judgment and destruction. But there's a second part of the story. The second part of the story is this awe-inspiring, wondrous reality of mercy and grace that Noah was somehow favored by God. And I know our Bibles say that, you know, Noah pleased God, and you go back and do a word study and you find out it says that Noah was found to have favor, that God was the initiator of this action. Somehow, God decided to show mercy in the face of this awful judgment. And Noah had to take a risk based on God's word alone. What did Noah have? God comes to Noah and he says, Noah, build me a boat. And Noah says, you know the story, right? What's a boat? Sometimes I wonder, what's a boat? I mean, it doesn't float, just sits in my driveway and collects money. What do I do with a boat? How do I make a boat? Make a boat. Make a boat as tall as a 3.5, let's call it a 4-story building. And Noah says, what's a building? And make it, well, you know, bigger than Macy's. What's Macy's? What do I do with this? Build this huge, what is it? 3.5 football fields long? Yeah, an acre of land. Build this boat, right? And then God says, I'm going to send you animals. And Noah says, well, wait a minute, God. I don't know anything about building boats, but I do know a little bit about chasing animals. And God says, just build the boat, and I'm going to send you the animals. And Noah says, okay, I'm going to build a boat. You've seen the movies. You've seen the comics. Everybody agrees that there's one response to Noah on the part of all society. Everybody ridicules Noah. Hey, Noah, what are you building? You get done with that one, you can build me one. You know, it's just on and on and on, this whole thing of Noah. And what does Noah have to act on? Noah only has a word of God to act on. Is that so strange? How do you really know? How do you really know that God removes your sin in Jesus Christ? What do you have? Why should you do a vacation Bible school, really? I mean, what's the whole point? What's the motivation? people taking the Word of God as the Word of God and carrying that out in their lives, and you're not all that different than Noah. You stake your life on what God calls you to do. If He says, go to Nepal when you're pregnant, you get up and you go to Nepal when you're pregnant. If He says, go to Africa when you're 7 months pregnant, you go to Africa when you're 7 months pregnant. And then you do it all over again when you're 7 months pregnant. You do what God calls you to do. He lays it in front of us, and that's what we do. And that's this wondrous reality. Noah has to take a risk based on God's word alone, and Noah has to face some ridicule for it, and then the ark becomes the life preserver for Noah. So here's Noah looking eminently more silly than what I do in front of you right now, because Noah is just doing what God has him do, and he looks kind of funny doing what God called him to do. And when we think about the ark, we should think about it in two ways. First of all, we know the word ark. And Moses knows the word ark very clearly. We know it from a later story. Moses knows it intimately. It's the word that was described, the basket that was covered with pitch, that he spent his early days in. So you imagine Moses recording this story, and he's thinking, an ark? Well, I know about an ark. My life was saved in an ark. I spent some time in an ark. And he reflects back on the story. We're always interacting with the story based on our experiences, and that's what Moses was doing as well. And the ark is built, and the rains come, and the floodwaters rise. And wouldn't you like to have a life preserver on? And then we fast forward to 220 days of nothing but sitting on the mountain. And what do you think that Noah and his family felt and thought while sitting on the mountain for 220 days? 7 months and 10 days of Sabbath to soak in God's salvation. No wonder Noah's first action outside of the ark is an act of worship. Noah reflected on God and God's salvation, and that prepared him for worship. And there's a lesson there too, isn't there? That we should come to a communal gathering of God's people with our hearts filled and our minds prepared to encounter the living, mighty God who has saved us. And then gone are the attitudes of, I really don't want to be here, and I'm so tired, and I wonder what is here for me, and what am I going to take home? You've already received the benefit. You're just coming to say thank you to the one who gave it to you, and to do so communally. And that's what Noah was doing in his act of worship. Well, finally, Jesus completes the Old Testament story. How else do we understand the same one saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then saying, it is for destruction that I have come. Those are the two realities of the flood. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one has life apart from me. I mean, Jesus is making an allegory himself. It's typology saying all of this action of saving Noah in the ark and saving Moses in the ark and saving the people leads to this day where I am your Savior and no one is saved apart from me. And then he says, and for destruction I have come. All of those that the Father gives me. And what about that awful reality of those the Father didn't give to him. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am life after death. And from mountain to mountain, God continues the story. At Sinai, God specifies how people will live in distinction from the rest of human society. And the law of God becomes the covenant stipulation of life or death. Peace with God or curse, based on what God says. And of course, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and all should be judged and all should die. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? The flood story all over again, based on the law at Sinai, delivered in the death of Christ in His mercy. At Carmel, we have a mini flood story. The prophets of Baal are false prophets, and they're sent down the mountain, a very literal flood story, while the people are spared by God's mercy through one deliverer who points out to them the reality and the authority of one true God. On the mountain of transfiguration, we get a glimpse into the story behind the story, and we see that God Himself has taken on human flesh to make sure that there is a repeat of the flood story, that there is salvation on the face of the earth and not just judgment and destruction. And finally, on the littlest of the mountains, really only a little pile of rocks or just a slight rise in the road to make it more visible and evident, Jesus is nailed to the cross as the Lamb of God without blemish who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is there to assure us that there will never be a universal flood. Because of Jesus' death and shed blood, there is a commissioning on the mountain instead of another horror story all over again. And God brings people to the mountains to affirm the authority of Jesus and to bring us to the point of never fearing another flood story. And Jesus came to them and said, and note those words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. No more does Satan have his way. No more do we say that Satan is the one in control. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore on the basis of me being the one of all authority, I'm going to send you out. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We notice first Jesus' authority. He is the one in control. He is the one giving the command. Notice second that the Great Commission flows from that authority. Therefore, based on my authority, the greatest authority in heaven and the greatest authority on earth, I'm now releasing you as ministers of my life and action. And notice third, the environment of the Great Commission is a natural ebb and flow of life. It's like going down the mountain and carrying on with life as someone transformed. And that's why our lifestyle is so important. The way that we live is the classroom for the rest of the world. That's why the relationships that we make are so important. They are the crucial part of our going. Technically, we could translate Jesus' word softer to say, as you go or as you live, make witnesses, make followers. We all disobey the command to go. And maybe that's why that's not what Jesus technically said. He said, as you live, as you are going down the mountain from here, carry out the activity of making witnesses of me. He puts the emphasis on, you're not going to stay here on this mountaintop. You're going to be released to go down. I thought I had another one of him in the mountain. You're going to be released to go down to live your life. And as you're going about the living of your life, be making witnesses. Be making followers. Now, how do you do that? Well, you teach them. And so the emphasis becomes on instructing them and instructing them to obey the teaching. It's all about the Word. Taking seriously the Word. Because God has exalted above all things His name and His Word. As you go down the mountain, go down the mountain with this assurance that I am the one in authority. As you go down the mountain, therefore, in connection with my authority, remember, I'm with you all the time. And that becomes a whole different perspective of carrying out this living. Where Jesus, the one of all authority, says, as you go, I'm going to make you witness makers. As you go, I'm going to make you disciple makers. As you go and you live the reality of who you are because of me, I'm going to make you disciple makers. And as you do that, then your tool is to teach them my word. And now, in part, you know why I am so unrelenting personally. When people say to me, you're too much of a teacher. See, to me, those are anti-commission words. And frankly, they're fighting words. Because that's what we are to do. That's exactly what I am called to do and be. And so are you. That in your lifestyle, you're teaching your neighbors. In your lifestyle, you're teaching your friends. In your lifestyle, you're teaching everyone in your social sphere. And in that relationship, they're going to say, why do you serve the way you serve? And then the real teaching begins because the conversation goes on and it goes directly to Jesus who came to serve and to seek and to save. And so our call is to be people under Jesus' authority and He'll take care of the rest. To know that we have a new calling, not to flood fear, but to be commissioned under authority. And then to notice finally that Jesus is with us always. Not what would Jesus do, but more accurately, where did you take Jesus? Or how did He use you when He brought you where He took you? You remember the story of my grandmother when I would stay with them and then I would go do something and play with kids and she would say to me, where did you bring Jesus today? What did you do with Jesus? And I'd say, well, it was just so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And she would say, no. Jesus promises to always be with you. And He's given you His Spirit, and you can never get away from Him. So let's go back again. Where did you take Jesus today, and what did you do with Him? Well, we caught a few fish. We did all that. Well, those are good things. Right? We're afraid of going. We're afraid of the realities are going. And I think sometimes we need to back up to another historic story and see the view from the top of the mountain and reflect for 220 days on what has just transpired. That God has just enacted His just judgment and everybody is gone, except the ones that He has determined to save. And it's almost in the same way as what Jesus said. Now, as you go down, fill the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. Noah is given the creation blessing all over again. Let's do this again, Noah. And you do it right. And the Great Commission is like God pronouncing His creation blessing upon each one of us that realize that we have been spared. As you go, now make new disciples. But I'm the one in authority. I'm the one that's going to do it. And I'm with you in this. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You never, ever go it alone, because you're mine. I have saved you. I am yours and you are mine. And let's go do this together. And we let Him be who He is. And we let Him use us to all of those that He will save, and to be, as the Apostle Paul says, to be the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and those who are being perished. It's an awful reality. But God's the one who's doing that work. May He save many. May He even save all that we meet. That's our desire, right? It's not our confidence, but it's our desire. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will continue Your activity in our lives, that You will continue to use us as ones that have encountered You in relationship with You and are sent on to be Your people and sent on to glorify Christ and sent on to build relationships and to establish friendships and to live with distinction in the filling of the earth. That every call to the awareness of the gospel of Christ becomes a new creation mandate. That we live with justice and we live with the great value of stewardship of creation and managing it to the best of our God-honoring ability. And that we carry forth the reality of salvation and judgment in the foremost of our minds in the hope that You will use our lifestyle, that You will use our attempts at building relationships, and You will use in Your time and in Your way our speech to rescue those that are perishing and to do so for Your honor and Your glory alone. So, Father, carry forth Your mission. Assure us of Your authority and Your presence, and bring glory to Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.